Morning, church. Thank you for waking up really early to get here to join together with everyone else who got up early to experience the presence of God through worship and through His Word and through fellowship. And you guys already took care of the fellowship thing a little bit, right? Yeah. Right. So let's just all let's all join together, invite God to be with us and among us through worship. Amen. The Lord Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Oh, who can stop the Lord? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? The Lamb
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church as we start the second half of 2018. Can you believe that? July 1 starts the second half of 2018, and we're excited that you guys are here today in God's house on this sort of 4th of July weekend. We're going to be celebrating our nation and our independence and the blessings that we have from God. So if you are a guest with us, if you're here worshiping for the first or second time, we have this gift for you, this cup. We'd love for you to have this at the end of the service in the lobby area. Just fill out one of these yellow cards in front of you. Also on the back of the card, there's a place for prayer requests. We pray for your request every week in our staff meeting, and you definitely could leave that for us. We'd love to pray for you. Hey, if you're joining us online via live stream, welcome. And we trust that this place is going to be a great place for you to come and be inspired as we explore the Christian faith together. So we're going to stand now. I know you just sat down. It's like, what are you in a Catholic church? Stand, sit, stand. But we're going to ask you to stand and greet one another. All right, folks, we're going to move forward with our worship service. If you guys wouldn't mind finishing up your conversation and having a seat. Hey, I have something to remind you of for next Sunday, 7 days from today. We're going to have a special guest coming in all the way from San Francisco. His name is Rob, and he is a Messianic Jew, and he's going to represent a great organization called Jews for Jesus. Now, they're going to be here in both services next week on Sunday. They're going to talk about the fall festivals and how Messiah is revealed in the fall festivals. You know, we just sang a great song about the lion and the lamb, right? And we know that when Jesus came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But when he comes again, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as the Lion of Judah. And he's coming in power and glory and judgment. And we're going to talk about that next week. So I already talked to a few people in church, and they say they have Jewish friends. They're inviting their Jewish friends to come to this event. Hopefully they will show up and be inspired. I think it'd be a great event for something like that. So make sure you keep that on your calendar, Jews for Jesus next Sunday. Hey, the congregational votes are in. You know, 7 days passed, sometimes we even forget. That was so long ago, a whole week. We voted on whether or not to have Rick Rivers become an elder, and guess what? The votes were unanimous. So he is now an elder, and he just asks that you start to show him some respect. So, just, what? If he's trying to get it at home, we're not even going there. So, all right. Hey. Yes. Oh, wow. Let's keep moving. Hey, so also, by the way, thank you for all the support for the high schoolers. Do you remember all the fundraisers we had? I remember some pies were being auctioned off for some way more than market price in order to support those high schoolers going to camp. They're going to be going to Youth with a Mission summer camp of service and evangelism. They're going to be trained to share their faith and go out and share their faith. That begins next week. So they're going to be leaving next Sunday afternoon. So we'll keep those young people in our prayers. And there's lots more announcements, activities in your bulletin. Please check your bulletin for those, and also for the sermon outline. There's some fill-in-the-blanks today as well. So we're going to continue worshiping, and we invite you to stand again.
You know, we all need stuff. We all need food. We need water. We need love, but more than anything, we need Jesus. And so as we sing this morning, I would hope that the words in your heart would be these words, that that we need Jesus, that he paid for us. He bought us, and he bought our hearts. So let's give that to him this morning. Amen. Your loving kindness has never failed me. Christ before me, Christ behind me. Again, remember love, remember mercy. Christ before me, Christ behind me. Your loving kindness has never failed me. Christ before me, Christ behind me. Remember love, remember mercy. Christ before me, Christ behind me. Your loving kindness has never failed me. Christ before me, Christ behind me.
Shame that I hear my mocking voice call out among
trust in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. His wounds have paid my ransom.
Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue our worship now with communion, and if you're going to be serving communion, I invite you to come forward and prepare. We've invited our chairman of the elders, Will Hutchinson, to come and share.
Good morning, everyone. Glad to see that the natural air conditioning has kicked in here in Sebastopol. We have a much cooler day today. Anyway, I'm here to not just give the communion message, but also talk a little bit about my testimony. And this is something every once in a while, maybe the elders have done it in the past, but I don't know if it's been done very regularly, but we hope to maybe do it more in the future. I don't know, you know, sometimes you don't think you're special, that your story is any different than anybody else's, but let me tell you a little bit about my history and what's happened to me. And this goes back even before I was born. There's a number of verses in the Bible that deal with God knowing your name and who you are in the womb, and I really believe that. Jeremiah 1:5, and like I said, there's numerous other verses that kind of say the same thing. I take you back to December 24th, 1954. My dad was a Korean War veteran. He was with my mom. My mom was 6 months pregnant with me. And they're at my grandparents' house in Watsonville, California on Christmas Eve. And he'd been drinking, he'd been working on his car, and when they went to go home, he didn't negotiate a turn in the road, and he went into oncoming traffic, hit another car coming the other direction. And that flipped my parents' car over. It was a convertible, no seat belts in those days. There was hardly any safety features in the vehicles at that time. My dad rolled out of the car rolled over him, didn't maybe not killed him instantly, but probably soon after, you know, the impact. My mom slid across the seat, and probably it was her stomach sticking out with me inside that kept her from sliding out. It hit the steering wheel, and she stayed in the car. So her only injury was a black eye after that, and she was checked out and fine, delivered me 3 months later, and it's just something that, like I said, I didn't think it was special. I didn't think that, you know, this was such a unique story. But, you know, when I really think about it, God's been with me even before, you know, I was born. And it continued to be with me throughout my life. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of like an evolution. That's probably the only time you'll hear me say that word, evolution, of my life and my relationship with Christ and the Lord. But anyway, let me tell you a little more about the story. Of course, my mom now doesn't have a husband. The only thing she could do in those days, of course, wasn't the welfare systems that we have now, was move in with my grandmother and her parents. And to make a long story short, my grandmother had done the same thing. Her husband had left her with two kids, and she'd come home and stayed with her parents. And then this happens to my mom. She comes home and stays with them. And talk about, you know, a perfect candidate for an abortion. No job, no husband, no support, but she decided to keep me. And of course, in those days, you know, abortions weren't technically legal. My grandmother had one back in the 30s because she had two kids during the Depression and just couldn't support a third one. So there was even that history in my family. So anyway, pretty much my life was kind of in and out with the Lord. My parents didn't really, my mom remarried another Korean War era veteran, and he raised me along with three brothers. But they didn't take us to church on a regular basis. We kind of went every once in a while. My dad worked on weekends, so it was hard for him to get time off on Sundays to take us to church, but we did go occasionally. And so it wasn't really till about fifth grade, and again, this is something different you don't see these days. You don't see that in a public school you can be taken out to go to a Bible class in the afternoon on Tuesdays. And so I did that, and that was the first time I kind of officially gave my life to Christ, got my first Bible, and, you know, like I said, it was kind of an in and out kind of evolution of my life as I got older. Was involved with Christian ministries in high school and in college, but kind of got away from it again. Got married, had two kids. Like I said, kind of got away from it for quite a few years when I was younger. And the thing that really kind of brought me back to it again is here I am in my 40s. I've got two kids. I've got a nice house. Got a nice car, San Jose, California. And I'm thinking, is this all there is to life? You know, really, what else is there? And it was only about a few years later that my first wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. And could have been a really dark period in my life, but I'd come back to church and was really involved with the church in San Jose. And the amount of support I got from the people in my men's group at that church was just amazing through that whole experience. She had three bouts of cancer and passed away in 2004. And like I said, it's really a dark time in a lot of ways, but I just felt the Lord was always there with me, kind of like I said, even from the beginning. And got me through that, and I just can't tell you how blessed I am now, where I am right now after all what happened, to be remarried and have two stepchildren, a new grandson now, and just a wonderful life here in Sebastopol. And so it just shows you that no matter how bad things get, you can always count that the Lord is there. He can always be with you and always get you through whatever it is that you find yourself into. So I just really appreciate that, and haven't shared that much because, like I said, I didn't think my life was that special. But in a way, I don't think everybody was, you know, brought up the same way necessarily or had the same history. So anyway, I'll conclude with that and give a prayer for communion here, and then we can do our communion. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for everything you give us, that you do, you are with us. You were with us in the womb. You knew our names, and you have been watching us throughout our lives. And we so appreciate that you died and gave your life and sacrificed your body. And we have communion to recognize that and appreciate that every Sunday. And we just appreciate everything you do for us, Lord. And we continue to have faith in what you do for us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Will, for sharing that story of yours with us. It just reminds me that every life is unique, every life is precious to God, and wherever the road leads us, God is always trying to call us home, because Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and of whom we are, and by His grace, we're in His family, and He's found each of us in our own journey and our own pathway. So let's pray together for the offering. Father, thank You for the privilege that it is to worship You and to participate with You in this kingdom enterprise. Lord, where You ask us to pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, Your kingdom come and Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we pray that spiritual reign of Christ, Your kingdom, would come and come into the lives of more and more people who are becoming aware of and who are turning in faith to You. Lord, thank You for the ministry of Barnabas that is active every week on Monday and Thursdays. Thank You for the gospel witness that I saw on Thursday as a man came in distraught and how the gospel, the good news message was shared with him. Father, we pray for his turning away from his old way of life and turning to You in faith. And Lord, do that again and again, and use these offerings, Lord, to that end, and may Jesus continually be lifted up in our ministry and in the ministries we support. We pray in Your name. Amen.
You are the most beautiful. are the most wonderful. You are glorious, oh God. There is no one more glorious. You are glorious, God. You are the most glorious. I find myself in you, in the glory of your presence. I'm overwhelmed by you.
Thank you, worship team. That sounded great. You know, the Bible says, make his praise glorious. And I think you guys accomplished that this morning. So congratulations. Hey, we are in the middle of a series in our church. We started in May. We're going to be going all the way through September in a great book of the New Testament called 1 Corinthians. You know, somebody said this one time, when you read at least half of the New Testament, what you're doing actually is you're reading someone else's mail. Have you ever heard of that? You ever thought about that? So what we're doing is we're going back in time 2,000 years to an apostle named Paul and a letter that he wrote to a live church with a live congregation, just as alive as you and I are sitting in here today. And he is trying to communicate God's truth and God's direction in the life of this congregation. And he knows this church very well because he planted the church. He started the church. Remember, he said, hey, you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, but you only have one spiritual father. And then he says, I became your spiritual father in Christ Jesus when I proclaimed the good news message to you. So the Corinthians were very aware of who Paul was. They had a very close connection. Many of them would say, I would not have known God, I would not have known Jesus, I would not be in God's family today if it weren't for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so he's writing to them, praising them for some of the good things they're doing, and he's also writing them to rebuke them for some of the bad things that they're doing, how they get off track in their walk with Christ, and how he's trying to steer them back onto the right path. Paul's doing exactly what Scripture does, what the Bible does in our lives. You remember in 2 Timothy, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the words written by the human author. It's inspired by God for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, right? And unfortunately, for good or bad, speaking the truth in love, two out of those four says that the Scripture is good for rebuking and for correcting. And the chapter that we're going to be going over today is one of those chapters, I suppose you could say, it's pretty good about rebuking. It's about rebuking them for some wrong behavior that they're doing. Last week, we talked about wrong behavior the church was doing when it says there's a man in your church and he's having sexual relations with his own stepmother, and you're not even ashamed of that, church. You just tolerate it and say freedom in Christ, and you need to change that. And so we talked about church discipline. And we came up, you remember the phrase we came up with, the little bottom line motto? Well, I remember it. I wrote it. And it says this, for the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. If the church is going to be the church of Christ, not just a social club, if we're going to be set apart unto God on the road to increasing Christ-likeness in our lives, we sometimes have to call sin out and say there's some things we have to stop doing in order to maintain our close walk with Jesus. So for the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. And Paul says, amen to that. And I've got two other items I want to bring up today. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we begin with verse 1. There's another scandal going on in the church. It's this scandal of Christians taking other Christians to court and suing them and saying, I'll sue you. This chapter I sort of entitled tongue-in-cheek after Johnny Cash. This chapter could be called A Church Named Sue. Anyway, sometimes I'm ashamed of my own jokes. That could have been a moment there, like, did you really? Okay. Here's what Paul's saying. When one of you has a dispute or an argument or a disagreement that becomes very heavy with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? So once again, it looks like the fallen culture of the city of Corinth was creeping in and influencing the culture of God's people in the church. Because Corinth was known in that day as a sue-happy, lawsuit-filled church. The secular courts were filled all the time with different people suing one another for various items, usually over money. Usually it has something to do with the sin of what we call greed. Greed of saying, I don't have enough, and you have something that I want, and so I'm going to try to take it from you. And if I can't take it from you in a business deal, then maybe I can take it from you legally in through the court system. And so the fallen culture of Corinth is now influencing God's people in the church. What do you think, by the way, if Paul's rebuking this, what do you think the underlying motive was for suing other Christians? I mean, why were they doing it? Well, basically, it was to get their money. And one of the unfortunate underlying motives was greed. They were cheating somebody, swindling somebody for money. And later on in the chapter, Paul's going to call that out as one of the sins that says, if you don't stop doing that sin on a regular basis, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. That's how serious Paul was about this. The idolatry of greed, it was infecting the church. When somebody is trying to sue somebody for money because of greed, what kind of commandments? I mean, I thought about this. I said, of the Ten Commandments, when somebody does this kind of activity, what commandments are they actually breaking? Well, the first one is number 10. Seems to be the most obvious. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, right? You cannot covet or say, I want what you have, your neighbor's possessions. Number 8 commandment is you shall not steal, which is what extorting and swindling other people would be a form of. Stealing, taking what does not belong to you rightfully. And then number 1, which is where all greed stems from, is the number 1 commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. And if somebody says, in fact, the Bible, Jesus says it very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to serve one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And so, number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. And greed was a form of idolatry. Let's continue. Verse 2 and 3, it says, don't you realize that someday... Now, Paul's actually calling them to a higher plane of activity in the church and saying, you think you're at this lowly human status, but I want to tell you, in Christ, you have a great future and you're going to be doing some awesome things. And so you need to stop acting like the rest of secular society in your dealings with each other. He says, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? Now, that's an astounding verse. I mean, Paul reminds Christ followers, someday you and I, as Christians, we are going to judge both this world and the angels. Is that not a daunting a thought about our future? Let it sink in for a moment. That's an amazing privilege and amazing responsibility. And if we're really going to be ready to do something on that high of a caliber activity and responsibility, we need to stop, you know, playing in the mud down here on planet Earth and stop doing the things that everybody else in society is doing. What an amazing responsibility God is offering us. So he says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, so you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. I mean, didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacebreakers, not the lawsuit filers? Jesus never said, blessed are the lawsuit filers. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Surely you should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? So Paul's saying, enough of this. Will good, decent people in the church, let's talk about people in the church. Will we from time to time, will we disagree about certain things? Yeah, sure we will. But we should be able to resolve our differences or disagree agreeably, or we should be able to resolve our differences amicably. If two parties can't work it out, then surely there should be some wise, mature Christian leaders in the church who can help them mediate their differences. But no, not in Corinth, right? Because these church members, with disputes, they were saying, I'm not going to anybody in the church. I'm taking it to the secular court. And Paul said, when you do that, that is shameful behavior. Paul always has this value. And the value that he has is saying, look, as the church of Christ, we represent Christ. We're the visible representation of Jesus to our city and to our culture. So when we start acting in the church, when we start acting in a shameful way, we are bringing shame upon Christ. I mean, Paul says this a number of times. He says, act in a certain way, and in this way, you will not be shameful before the culture. Act in this way, and you'll be blameless before the culture. Paul is very aware of our church has a reputation in our culture. And how we treat one another in the church is a very good indicator of, wow, do Christians live any differently than anybody else? When you have a disagreement, are you able to resolve it better than anybody else out in the world? Because if you are, then that's something that is attractive. That's obvious that you have some kind of a way of living that is better or higher or more mature than what is out there in the rest of culture. And we need to try to respect that and try to live in that way. The refusal for certain Christians to work out their problems and work out a fair solution, that is not attractive to a watching world. They're saying, you're no better than we are. Their problems, the attitude that certain Christians have is, I'll sue you in court, I'll see you in court. That does not reflect the spirit of Jesus. It's not very attractive. And by the way, do you think a pagan lawyer is going to be concerned about what a judgment in this case will have on relationships in the church? I doubt it. Usually in court cases, it's the lawyers, the ones who come out ahead. The church hardly ever prospers. That hardly ever comes out ahead in cases like that. Now, what about the idea of when somebody wrongs you? Because that's going to happen from time to time. We're going to get offended. We're going to feel disrespected. We're going to feel wronged by somebody. What would happen in the church if instead of trying to get our pound of flesh from somebody or trying to get, quote, justice out of somebody, what if we just, quote, accepted and absorbed the injustice? Nofel Staten is a great man. I remember hearing him preach at the National Missionary Convention in 1984 in Phoenix, Arizona. He's also the president of the college that I went to, Pacific Christian College, which is now Hope International University, during the 1980s. Nofel Staten tells a story in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says, during the autumn of 1980, one of the most beautiful demonstrations of, quote, not demanding your rights was seen in Los Gatos, California. I never understand why that town means the cats, but Los Gatos. There was a diabetic man there, a diabetic man who had impaired circulation. He was told that he needed his diabetes was so bad, he was told he needed to have one of his legs amputated below the knee. Can you imagine where this is going? One of his legs needed to be amputated. And after the surgery that they discovered, guess what? The surgeon had cut off the wrong leg. The poor man's other leg was still bad and later had to be removed as well. This man, Believe it or not, this man asks that he not be identified by the news media, and he refused to pursue legal action against the hospital or its staff. Why not? He was asked. Why not? You totally deserve something for this injustice. He replied that everyone makes mistakes in this world, and so I'm not going to sue. I'm not going to pursue that. Everyone makes mistakes in this world, was his answer. You know, even as a Christ follower, I can hardly believe that story. It reminds me of Jesus' attitude himself. Do you remember in 1 Peter, it says, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He took the hit. He took the injustice and just absorbed it and said, I'm not going to seek revenge on these people for the wrongs that they're doing to me. In fact, all the way going to the cross, over and over, Jesus kept saying repeatedly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. You know, this whole greedy lawsuit business functions on a wrong attitude. And the wrong attitude is, vengeance is mine. Not vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith I. I will repay. I will get my due. I will not just get mad. I will get even. It's so pagan and foolish to try to hang on to what we cannot keep. And by the way, just think of this from an eternal perspective. It's foolish to hang on to what we cannot keep. I mean, didn't Jim, I forgot his name, but he became a great missionary in South America. He was the one famous for saying, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot, because his wife was Elizabeth Elliot. It is foolish to try to hang on to what we cannot keep, which in this case would be our material goods, right? It's foolish to try to hang on to what we cannot keep to let go of what we should not lose. What's more valuable, your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church or a few material goods? Well, on a good day, on a good Sunday filled with the Holy Spirit, I hope our answer would be, you know what? People are more important than stuff. Relationships with other believers in Christ and keeping the family of God together and keeping the reputation of Jesus strong in this church, in this community, is more important than me getting my way in certain things. So Paul says this, verse number five. He says, so I'm saying this to shame you. Wow, I mean, you think Paul's mincing any words here? I'm saying this to shame you. When you do this and you take other believers to secular courts, that's shameful activity. And Paul's calling it out. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough? You think Paul had a little bit of irony here, a little bit of sarcasm when he remembers that the Corinthians were telling him how wise they were and how many spiritual gifts they had and how gifted they were to do the ministries of the church? And Paul says, really? You really think you're so wise? Isn't there anybody even wise enough to decide these issues in the church? But instead, what do? One believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. So I don't know how to put it any clearer than that. That's one reason why I'm quoting from the New Living Translation. Because what a lot of pastors do is they take this old version of the Bible and it sounds really godly, but then they spend all the time explaining what the words mean when you can get a good New Living Translation and it says it pretty clearly what it's already saying. Friends, taking another Christ follower to court is really self-defeating. When you do that, it violates our Christian values. What does it violate? Our values of love, of forgiveness, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of being a peacemaker. We can live this way. We can accept slights and wrongs and injustices in our lives. We can absorb them. And when we do, we're actually becoming more Christ-like. We're becoming more eternally wealthy, even if earthly or temporarily we might not be getting any wealthier at all. And we might accept a loss. That's one thing Paul says, just go ahead and do in the name of Jesus for the sake of the gospel. So, Paul's talking about greed, and he's talking about that motive of greed that drives certain Christians to sue other believers in secular courts trying to get their money. And Paul's calling out that as a sin. And then Paul's going to give a list of 10 sins in a row and 9 other sins besides this sin of greed. Look what he says. He's talking about a lifestyle here. He's not talking about once in a blue moon sins. He's not talking about a relapse. He's not talking about a slip up. He's talking about sins that are ongoing in the church. And look what C.S. Lewis writes about that. Out of the hopeless attempt has come nearly all of what we call human history. And what is the hopeless attempt? Money, and here's the results of that. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery. Where does it all come from? The long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. And that's the root of idolatry, where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. But idolatry says, you know what? If I just had this in my life, I would be happy. And if you take this away from me, I cannot be happy in life. If that, this or that in your life, if that's not God himself, something has crept in and is starting to become an idol. Letting something other than God be trying to make you happy. So Paul says, okay, well, let's list a number of these sins. In fact, Corinthians, let's retrace some of your former lifestyles before you put your faith and trust in Jesus, shall we? Because I want to talk, Paul's trying to talk to them about living a changed life. About there's a before you were Christians, and now they're that you name the name of Christ and you are a Christ follower. Your lifestyle should be different than it was before. So he says this in 1 Corinthians 11. Is there a verse right before that? Does it have one? If not, I'll just read it from my manuscript. It says, I'm saying this, Paul says, don't you realize, beginning verse 9, 10, and 11, very well-known scripture in the Bible, taken out of context, sometimes taken in the wrong way. But Paul says this, do you not realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, those who continually practice these certain activities, right? He says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people. Now that's a list of 10 different kinds of sins. By the way, only 4 of those are sexual. The ones that usually get mentioned all the time when people quote this verse are the sexual sins. These are the ones that count. These are the ones that are super bad. The other ones we don't want to talk about, because the other ones, people who are heterosexual, they commit these sins, but we don't want to talk about that. We want to focus on something else, right? There's a problem when we do that. None of these, and Paul's saying of all these different sins, including idolatry and worshiping idols and thieves and greedy and drunkards and abusive and people who cheat other people, Paul says none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a great list. Now, here's a question for us sitting here in church today. How would you like to join a church full of people like that? How would you like to join a church full of people who had regularly lived and practiced this kind of lifestyle? The Corinthian church was full of people like that. Paul named this list, I believe, he named this list of 10 different sins to remind them where they had come from. Here's the beauty of Christ and his transforming gospel message. Jesus takes us just as we are, but he doesn't leave us there, right? He empowers us to change. And he says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you my word to guide you as a lamp to your feet, as a light to your path. I'm going to give you the church, a community of Christ followers who are all committed to live a life that honors Jesus. And I'm going to give you the Spirit of God, who isn't just going to be over you and around you. The Bible says the Spirit of God actually is going to live in you, is going to indwell you, to empower you to live a life that honors God. So 3 things: the church, the Bible, and the Spirit of God, all to help us live a changed, transformed life. Paul reminds them where he comes from, and he says, you're not going to live that old style of life anymore. You were called to change. Some of you, now here's where verse 11 comes in. Some of you were once like that. But look what God did in your life. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So these Christ followers, because of Jesus and putting their trust in him, they were washed by the washing of rebirth, which implies baptism, which is something that if you haven't, as a believer, if you've yet to be baptized as a public declaration of your faith, it's a step that you need to take in obedience to Christ. So we do have a baptistry here. We can make arrangements to happen for you to do that at any time. You were washed by the washing of rebirth, according to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. You were sanctified. You were set apart and made holy as the bride of Christ. And you were justified, which is translated made right with God. You were justified. You were declared not guilty by God himself when you put your trust in Jesus. So here's what Paul is saying. If you and I, if we cooperate with God and his Spirit, he is going to do that same incredible transformation in our lives. He's going to wash us. He's going to sanctify us, make us more like his son Jesus, and he's going to justify us, declare us not guilty and made right with God. Now here's what's so amazing about God and his grace, that even though we may, you know, you look over that list of 10 sins and you say, Lord, in my past or in my recent past, I've been guilty of a few of those, right? But the amazing thing about God's grace is that even though we might also be guilty of some of those terrible, ugly sins, God forgives us. And it's for the purpose of making us better equipped to forgive others. We've been made free in Christ because of the gospel. We don't live under condemnation anymore, right? We're celebrating our nation's freedom this week, July 4th, right? And one of the things we celebrate is freedom, freedom from tyranny, freedom from a government telling us what to do without any representation from our part. And we, after the Revolutionary War and with the development of the Constitution, we, by God's grace, led by him, I believe, we were able to create a government of the people and by the people and for the people. And we're celebrating that freedom on July 4th, this Wednesday, on Independence Day, where we've been allowed to pursue life and liberty and happiness. And most Americans would say, freedom! And I think in our culture, that is probably one of the greatest words to define Americans. What do we value as a people? No matter what your race, ethnic, religious background, what do we value in this country? Most, we value freedom. And most Americans would say, and how do you define that freedom? What does that freedom mean to you? How do you define the freedom? The freedom would be, hold on just a second, we may have to take care of someone here in the church. Let me just, would you guys just, if you could, extend your hand toward this lady. Lord, we do lift up Claire to you this morning. We thank you for her and what a dear sister she is. And Lord, we pray that you would take care of her physically. You'd bring healing to her. Father, we're praying, God, that you would help her to breathe and to regain her, if she's lost her consciousness, Lord, to get her heart going again. And Father, get her the medical attention that she needs, Lord. Help us to figure out the best way to help her even now, Lord. Give us your direction and your wisdom and your follow through. And Lord, bring the people that need to help her to this place quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's great. That's great. So do you want me to continue, or do you want, what do you think's the best thing to do? To continue? Okay. Yeah. She's conscious. Okay. All right. All right. So in the back of our minds, we're praying for our dear sister Claire. Right now, Paul's going to get into something. Remember I told you the scripture was good for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, right? Well, Paul's going to get into something right now, and he's going to talk about that our bodies were made for the Lord, right? So, it says, okay, so Paul says here, beginning in verse 12 and 13, and he's talking about the Corinthians. He's talking about their attitude toward their lifestyle, to whatever kind of lifestyle they're living. And they say, this is the Corinthian attitude. So Paul's kind of echoing that and says, you guys believe this, right? He says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. That sounds like America on the 4th of July, right? I'm allowed to do anything. I have freedom. But get this, not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. You know, you and I are free from sin. We're free from guilt and shame. We're free to enjoy all the good things that God provides for us. And some people take that freedom and they take it too far. They say, I'm allowed to do anything. But that doesn't mean that everything that you want to do is good for you. You may say freedom, but it's not freedom to do exactly what you want to do. I think when God gives us his freedom in Christ, he gives us freedom to do as we ought to do. Freedom to do as we should do. Your freedom in Christ should never become a license for sin. It's a great misunderstanding of grace and gospel, is to say that my freedom in the gospel should be a freedom to do whatever I want to do. No, when we're free in Christ, we're free to do as we ought to do. You know, Paul's talking about food and he's talking about sex, and he's saying they're both physical activities. But that doesn't mean that neither one has any effect on your Christian or your spiritual life. In Christ, you and I are free, yes, but we're free to live as we should live now that God's Spirit is leading us and empowering us. Paul says our bodies are made for the Lord. Jesus is Lord. When we say that, that means he's Lord of you and he's Lord of me who believe in him and follow him, right? Our bodies were made for the Lord. That's how we express how the Lord is governing our lives. Our bodies are made to glorify the Lord. Christ's death frees us from sin, but it also obligates us to live under the lordship of Christ. So now Paul goes into this idea of, oh, you think you have freedom to do whatever you want to do? Well, let's talk about a specific. And so you go to verse 15 and he says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one, but the person who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So I'm just going to summarize what Paul is saying. Because Paul is saying that we live in a physical body, but our bodies are made for God. Our bodies are made to honor God. In fact, it just says over and over in this chapter, honor God with your body. Many ways to do it. If you want to fill in the blanks, come see me right after the service. If you guys wouldn't mind, we're just going to pray and bring this service to a close so they can have medical attention. And then make sure there's room for the officers to work. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives would live for your honor and glory. Lord, whether what we do with our money, whether what we do with our possessions, Lord, everything belongs to you, including our physical bodies. And God, we want to honor you with our bodies. We want to flee from sexual immorality. Lord, we don't want to just like dabble in it or play around with it or see how far we can go to get away with it. God, we want to flee and run away from sexual immorality, just like Joseph did, just like he did when that Potiphar's wife tried to tempt him into sexual sin. He ran away. And God, please help us to do that. Help us to have that spirit in us that would love you and want to honor you more than anything else. God, bless us this 4th of July week. We pray that we'd celebrate our freedom in you, but that we would use our freedom to honor you with everything that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys, and please keep our sister Claire in your prayers. We're dismissed. Toward the back, and if you're in the front, can you exit out through the front door over here? Thank you.
Yeah, I was like, okay, well, let me just jump into this. We'll work. It worked out, but it was like, it wasn't right. It took a minute to get our, you know, we weren't walking in step there, and then finally, poof, got into step. And you know what? That's the things I've learned over the years is that you know, I used to get all worked up on that. It's like, oh man, I really messed up in there. Yeah, let's do it. Yep, let's do it. Yeah, there we go.
Every knee will bow before Him.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sebastopol Christian Church. My name is Jim, and I'm pastor here. And it's great to see your smiling faces. Some of you guys are getting a twofer this morning because of we had an incident in first service. One of our dear sisters, Claire, had a little fainting spell, shortened up the service. I know some of the people were very glad for that. Just kidding. But some of you want to hear the entire message, and so you came back for a seconds, let's put it that way. So, hey, 4th of July is coming this week, and we celebrate our nation's independence. The Bible says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And we want to honor God in this country, in this church house of worship. So we're glad that you've gathered together to celebrate with us. If you're joining us online via live stream, welcome. We pray that this place is going to be a great place of inspiration where you can explore the Christian faith. If you're a guest with us, we've got a cup for you for a gift. We'd love to give this to you right after the service out there in the lobby. Please fill out one of these cards. Let's turn and greet one another this morning.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. As Jim already said, happy Sunday, happy July. Woo woo! Someone likes July. Okay, so as July comes, of course, we know it's just going to get warmer and warmer, right? I know. This is why Jim. All right, so friends, what happens in July is, as we say it gets warm and warmer, we just really have to give it up and go, it just gets hot. So July and August, right? But what a blessing today is. Today is a gorgeous reprieve. And you know what? I am just going to say that we know who is in control of the weather. And it is no coincidence to me that both Saturdays, last Saturday and this Saturday, were record-breaking heat, and Sunday dropped 20 degrees. Woohoo! So we are in God's house. We're where we're supposed to be, and we are so happy that you are here. Well, we have a wonderful bit of news to share with you. Rick Rivers was unanimously approved and is one of our new elders. And then next week, we also have a special treat for you to learn from those who have been raised in the Jewish faith what our scriptures, what these festivals, what it's really all about when we talk about celebrating the festivals that the Bible tells us about over and over. And we've got Jews for Jesus coming next Sunday, and they're going to teach us about the fall festivals and truly what that means to us as believers. And so that's going to be a wonderful time we do not want you to miss. And then we are excited about this. They've been working toward this for a very long time. Most of you, in fact, I'm sure all of you, have supported them with all of their fundraising efforts. Now we ask that you will join us to pray for our youth. Our high school missions trip is going to be July 8th through the 14th. They're going into Yosemite, working with YWAM, Youth for a Mission. And we want you sincerely to pray with us that these lives will be changed. Yes, we know that they're going to be a blessing, but we want them to be blessed. We pray that this will be transformational for these kids as they go out and they truly get to find out what it really means to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to sacrifice. And that is not a bad word. That is a biblical word. It is a good word. And it's a word that our culture needs to learn a little more about. So we are excited that our youth gets to do just that. So be praying with us. Now we are ready to continue worshiping together. So let's stand.
Has never failed me.
Christ before me, Christ behind me, remember love, remember mercy. Christ before me, Christ behind me, your loving kindness has never failed me. Christ before me, Christ behind me, remember love, remember mercy. Christ before me, Christ behind me, your loving kindness has never failed me. Christ before me, Christ behind me. Thank you. resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his words that paid my ransom.
Be seated.
Amen.
We're going to continue worshiping our great God, the one who paid our ransom. By his stripes we are healed, by celebrating communion. And I've invited Will Hutchinson to come up. If you're going to be serving communion, can you please come forward at this time and prepare?
Good morning, everyone. Glad our natural air conditioning has kicked in today in Sebastopol. We have the fog to kind of cool things off. Praise God for that. What I'm doing today is kind of a little bit different, and just besides giving you a communion message, also talk about my testimony. And a lot of times you don't think you're special, you're that unique, but listen to my story and see if you think it is kind of different from most that you might hear. I want to reference Jeremiah 1:5. There's several verses throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that talk about the Lord knowing your name and knowing you in the womb. And this was a perfect example of that. And this will be the story. December 24th, 1954, it was Christmas Eve. My mom and dad were at his parents' house in Watsonville celebrating Christmas Eve. My mom was 6 months pregnant. My dad was 22 years old and a Korean War veteran. They left their parents' house, and on the way back home, they went around a turn too fast, went into oncoming traffic, and they had a collision where the car rolled over. My dad was probably killed almost instantly. I don't think he lived for more than a few minutes after the crash. And of course, in those days, those cars didn't have any safety features. There was no seat belts, there was no airbags, there was not any of that stuff that you have today. As the car rolled, my dad rolled out. The car probably rolled over him, most likely. I'm not sure exactly what happened. And then my mom slid across the seat. Well, being 6 months pregnant, it was probably me that kept her from sliding out of the car, because her stomach hit the steering wheel and kept her from, you know, getting ejected from the car. It was a convertible, too, which meant that there was another way that, you know, something bad could have happened. So anyway, my dad was killed. My mom was slightly injured. She had a black eye, and got checked out by her uncle, who was a doctor, immediately afterwards to make sure the baby was okay, and I was fine. I was born 3 months later. And another kind of twist of this story, my mom had she didn't really have anywhere to go. She didn't have a job. She didn't have any way to support herself, but she was able to go home and live with her grandparents. And ironically, my grandmother, her mom, had done the same thing back in the 30s. She'd had two children, my uncle and my mom, and had a third child, which she had a backroom abortion to get rid of, because, you know, living in the Depression, it was hard to even raise two kids. So there was the example there of my grandmother having an abortion, and, you know, maybe my mom was a perfect candidate for that, because, you know, she had no means of support. She had a baby, and she didn't know how she was going to, you know, survive and keep me going, but luckily that didn't happen. Actually, I shouldn't say luckily. It was God that was protecting me, that had been with me even when I was in the womb, to protect me and protect me during that time too, until my mom married a couple years later to another Korean War veteran. And I was raised by a stepfather and had three younger brothers. So I really had a really great life after that. Unfortunately, my dad worked on weekends, so he didn't take us to church very regularly. We did go on occasion, and so I kind of had a relationship with God, you know, even when I was young. I don't know if you guys remember, there used to be these Bible encyclopedias, and one of these door-to-door salesmen had come to our house and sold a set of those to my mom, and I used to read those things cover to cover all the time, even if I wasn't in church. And so I got really familiar with the Bible and, you know, all the different characters, and, you know, had good visual pictures of, you know, some of these characters as I was growing up. And I got really connected with different ministries in high school and then in college, and then kind of wandered away from the faith a little bit. I ended up getting married, having two kids, and fast forwarding a little bit further, when I was about 45, I guess I was having kind of a midlife crisis and wondering, you know, is this really all there is to this life on earth? You know, I've got two kids, I've got a nice car, I got a nice house in San Jose, and, you know, really what else is there? And just kind of hit me that, you know, maybe I need to go back to church and really, you know, get back with the Lord. And actually, I skipped one thing. In fifth grade is when I accepted Christ. They had a program where they would take us kids from school, which we do here, but it doesn't happen very many places, where, you know, kids from a public school will go and get, you know, into a Bible study after school. But anyway, I went back to church when I was about 45, and soon after that, I learned that my wife had breast cancer, and so for about 5 years, you know, where it says in sickness and in health that you'll stick with, you know, the spouse that you married. And I stuck with her for the 5 years that she went through cancer. And she passed away in 2004. But what I can say is that God is with me the whole time. The people at the church that I went to at the time were just wonderful. They supported me through the whole thing. The men in my Bible study were always there for me. I think I choked up the first time. But just to kind of conclude the story, where I am right now, I'm just completely blessed. I just can't believe that I got to remarry to a wonderful woman. And she had two more kids, so we have a total of four kids now. I have a new grandson that was born just a little over a year ago, so my life is just tremendously blessed here in Sebastopol and being retired. And I just wanted to share that with you today. And I'll lead the prayer for communion, and then we can proceed with the communion. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being with us and protecting us throughout our life. And no matter how bad things get, we can always be sure that you're going to be there to comfort us and get us through. And we just thank you for that, Lord, and that you've given your son, and that he suffered with his body and spilled his blood for us. And we just thank you for that, Lord, and thankful for your grace, and thank you for being with us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. I'm so used to looking over there and seeing April. But thank you for doing that. We're going to continue our worship this morning by having our tithes and offerings. I just want to say thanks to Will for sharing his story with us. I thought that was tremendous. You know, God's faithfulness, he's always seeking us in our lives. He's always looking to connect with us. Whether we have strayed from him or not, he's faithful. And it was so neat to see the way you were able to reconnect in your relationship with God as an adult. And that can happen for anybody who's strayed away. You know, God is always pursuing us and calling us back to a right relationship with himself. You know, same thing happened on Thursday. I was walking past and listening to the Barnabas ministry. I don't know if you're aware of this, but our church helps feed homeless people and people with under-resourced on Mondays and Thursdays. And I heard a conversation between Chris White and one of the gentlemen. And this gentleman was pretty distraught, and Chris was sharing the hope of the gospel with him. And I thought, that is awesome, Chris. I'm so glad that you're doing that, and more power to you. So I just love to hear when the good news is shared with somebody. There's always hope that this may be the moment that they turn from wherever they are in life back to the living God. Father, we pray that those conversations will go on more and more in our lives as we reflect you in the way that we live and in the words that we share. May we always point people to the hope of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll take these tithes and offerings and gifts given freely and cheerfully to you for the purpose of extending your kingdom. Lord, may more people belong in your family as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Gentle and thundering noise, oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. I delight myself in you, captivated by your beauty. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overwhelmed by you. God, I run into your more beautiful. You are beautiful. God, you are the most beautiful. You are wonderful. You are wonderful. Oh God, there is no one more wonderful. You are wonderful. God, you are the most wonderful. You are glorious, you are glorious, oh God, there is no one more glorious, you are glorious, God, you are the most glorious.
Song. Loved it. Hey, have a seat. We're going to get right into the message now. And I love it. The Bible says, sing to the Lord a new song. And I learned a few new ones today. I was even thinking there, I said, I wonder what percentage of songs that are being sung by the Church of Christ on any given Sunday across this globe. How many of the songs would I know? You know, obviously translated into English, but you know, how many would we actually know? It's amazing. There's so much great music out there, and it's great to learn new, good worship songs. So thank you, John Waltz, and the worship team. And by the way, he's the only guy playing from the right side, so I give him totally credit for that. It's not like looking in a mirror. It's like, whoa, there he is. Love that lefty. Hey, last week, let me just intro it this way. When we read the Bible, when we read the New Testament, I don't know if you're aware of this or if you thought about it, but when you read about half of the books of the 27 books in the New Testament, you are actually reading someone else's mail, right? You think about that, right? It's the Apostle Paul. This is 2,000 years ago over in the Mediterranean world, and the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, a local congregation of believers who are somewhere in some city around the Mediterranean coast, usually. And he's writing to them about their lives and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, and then talking about some of the issues that come up in any local congregation, values that they have, directions that the church is turning toward. Maybe there's a teaching or doctrine they're getting swayed by. Maybe there's a practice in the church that is getting off track of what God wants them to walk down in obedience to the gospel. And so Paul says, I have to write to you, and I have to point these things out. There's certain things you're doing that are good, and there's some things that need to change and need to get back on the right track. It's very similar, like the Apostle Paul's letter, very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He talks about the Bible. He talks about Scripture, and Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired the writings through the human author, through the writing down on pen and ink and paper, that the writings that would result were inspired by God. And the beauty of that is that a letter that was written to a church in Greece almost 2,000 years ago can still have great relevance and still have importance and guide our lives today, because God, the eternal Holy Spirit, wrote that and inspired that to not only be good for the church in Corinth in the first century, but to be great for us today. So last week we talked about a scandal in church. There was quite a sexual scandal going on. A man was having relations with his own father's wife, with his own stepmother. And rather than being ashamed of it and disciplining this man, this church was kind of celebrating it. They were saying freedom in Christ. I think about that this week as we're going into the July 4th celebration. The number one word in America we're going to hear all during this week is freedom. Freedom. And when most Americans define that word freedom, you may say, what does that mean to you? It says, well, freedom means I can do whatever I want to do. And when we become followers of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul probably would say, freedom to do whatever you want to do. Let's talk about that. We're going to talk about that specifically today when we get to chapter 6. So last week, Paul reminds the believers they're supposed to live holy lives. They're supposed to live lives that are consecrated to the Lord. And we had a bottom line message last week. Do you remember what that bottom line message was? Well, yeah, now that you put it on the screen, I do remember it. So the bottom line message was for a church to be devout. And that's a great religious word. Devout means set apart, consecrated to God, saying, I'm going to live for you, God, not just for myself. For the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. And that's what Paul did last week with that sexual sin. And now he's going to look to the church and he says, and you know what? It's not just what happened back in chapter 5 with that one individual. There's more stuff going on in the church, and I have to call this out in front of you so that you can be a church that really is devout. So let's jump right into chapter 6 together. The Apostle Paul talking to the Corinthians. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court, that means a court that's in the city or in the community outside the church, to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Paul is saying, you guys are using your financial means to sue other believers, and you're not able to resolve your differences in the church. You're actually going to secular courts. Once again, to me, it sounds like the fallen culture of the city of Corinth, that fallen culture was now creeping in to the life of the culture of God's people in the church. When somebody's suing another believer, and by the way, what immediately came to mind was I said, you know, if Johnny Cash wrote a song about this chapter, he would entitle the song, A Church Named Sue. He would. All right. You got to know Johnny Cash. And he was one of the original rappers too, because if you listen to that song, it's like a Western rap song. It's really good. A Boy Named Sue. I invite you to listen to it. Once again, so what do you think the underlying motives were? Okay, church members are now going to the secular courts and they're bringing lawsuits among other church members to try to get money out of them. What do you think the underlying motive is of most of these people? The underlying motive is they're trying to get their money. Their motive is, you have something that I think belongs to me, or there was something done and there was something illegal or legal, so you have something that I think is mine and I want what you have, or what you're in possession was. So one of the underlying motives that I think Paul is calling out is, he says, you got to check your own motives when you do stuff like that, because an underlying motive that could get you in trouble is a motive of greed. And greed, according to the Bible, greed is a form of idolatry. You know what idolatry is, right? Idolatry is, the Bible's very clear in the Ten Commandments. The very first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's what Jesus told Satan when Satan tried to tempt Jesus. So you shall have no other gods before me. And when something creeps into your life, and when you say, this, whatever this thing is, it is so important to me that I don't think I could live without it. When I wake up in the morning, I think about this thing. And if I go to bed at night and this isn't resolved and I don't have this in my life, I don't sleep well at night. If what this is in your life, if that's not the Lord God himself, something is starting to creep in and to take God's place. And that's called an idol. And the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said no one can serve two masters, right? You'll either love one master and you'll hate the other, you'll either serve one and you'll despise the other, but you can't serve both. And so Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. And so when greed gets in the way, money becomes the idol. Money becomes the most important thing that you're going after in your life. So not just you shall have no other gods before me. Can you think of any other of the Ten Commandments that were being violated when these Christians were bringing these other Christians to court and to, you know, carrying out lawsuits and suing them before the secular court? Any other of the Ten Commandments? Number 10, right. Yeah, number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. Coveting means you have something and I really like it and I wish I had it. And I'm kind of not happy that you have it and I don't have it, right? So it's actually one of the only commandments that is something that could just go on inside your own head, right? The other ones are all action-oriented. But the last one is you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions was one of the things. How about number 8 commandment? You shall not steal. Because if you're going to court, and in the first century, I imagine the legal system wasn't all that, quote, just, and I'm sure there were bribes. And I'm sure there was something going on with the judges behind the scenes to try to get a judgment to get you what you want. Can you imagine that's going on in the world today? Corruption, it's like, it's awful. But it's happening out there, and it was certainly happening in the first century. And so you shall not steal, taking something from somebody else, even if you're doing it, quote, legally through the court system. Paul was calling them out on this. Goes down to verse 2 and 3, and he says this. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? So he's saying, you can't even find somebody in the church to judge these matters. Do you not realize that at the end of time, when Christ comes again and the resurrection of the dead happens, or the people that are left alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and this happens, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? That's an amazing thought, that Christians are actually someday going to be judging the world and judging angels. And Paul, so in other words, Paul's lifting up their eyes, their countenance, and saying, you guys have a great, amazing, responsible future. Don't start settling for lesser things now. Don't start degrading yourselves and going right back into the same practices of the world's people. So here's what Paul continues. He says, I had to practice this because this is a tongue twister. So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have a legal dispute about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? So here's the principle. What's the principle for God's people in the church today? Instead of suing people in the courts, instead of getting greedy and saying, I want what you have to make it mine because I'll feel more secure in this world if I have more stuff, it says, surely you should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. You know, truth is, in any church, it's full of people. If you're looking for a perfect church, please don't go and join it, because you will make it immediately imperfect as soon as you join it. The church is full of imperfect people, fallen people being saved by grace, but we're not all there yet. None of us are completely Christ-like yet. Nobody's walking on water in any local church. So that means that we have a ways to go. Will we have disagreements in a local church? Will we have a difference of opinion? Yes, we do. Yes, we will. But in the family of God, Paul says, God wants you to resolve those differences amicably, respectfully, and come to some kind of a resolution. And if you can't resolve the difference that you have with an individual, then try to find leaders, wise, mature, seasoned leaders in the church to help you resolve that. That's the right way to do it. Don't take, and again, this sounds bad, but don't take the dirty laundry of the church and put it out there in the world. Because one of the things that made was a big value to Paul was, Paul says, every church, every local congregation is going to have some kind of reputation in the community, right? I'm sure that we do. I think what we're known for, especially by that gift that we just received from Brookhaven School at the end of the school year, we are known to be a generous church to the homeless. We are known to help take care of poor people and help feed them and clothe them and help them on their way. And we've actually seen two of our people now get out of homelessness, and they're now living in homes and have jobs and are back on their feet. So there are some success stories for all the people that struggle years and years and years. So we have a reputation for that in the community. What else would our church be known for if the people in this church were suddenly out there in the courts and they were suing each other, and you heard about, oh, there's a big blow up in church at this church the other day, and there was yelling and screaming in the church, and they said, well, I'll see you in court. You know, if that stuff was going on in the church, it wouldn't take long to get out into the community. And Paul says, protect the reputation that our church has in the community, because what we want to be known for is a church of love and a church of grace and a church of truth. We want to reflect our Lord Jesus. The Bible says the law came through Moses, all the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we want to be known as a church that combines, that has this healthy mix, combination of grace and truth. Unconditional love, but also we don't compromise on what God's standards are. And so let's don't compromise and start suing each other and the rest of the world. You know, the whole greedy lawsuit business seems to function on this attitude. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will get my due. I'll get my pound of flesh. I'm not just going to get mad. I'm going to get even. And that's pagan. It's a pagan attitude of saying that I will not forgive. I will not be slighted. I will not be offended without a response to try to get back at the person who has offended me. We need to be more like Jesus. We need to be able to take an offense and not necessarily fight back. Nofel Staten was the president of our college when Lisa and I were college students at Pacific Christian College, now called Hope International University. Nofel Staten wrote a great commentary on 1 Corinthians. And when he got to chapter 6, he told a story in this commentary. He said this: during the autumn of 1980, one of the most beautiful demonstrations of, quote, not demanding your rights was seen in Los Gatos, California. Kind of brought my attention up because I said, hey, Northern California, these guys will know right where Los Gatos is, South San Jose area. There was a diabetic man there who had impaired circulation. He was told that he needed to have one of his legs amputated below the knee. Guess what? One of his legs needed to be amputated below the knee. So guess what happened? After the surgery, it was discovered that the surgeon had cut off the wrong leg. You ever notice that now where they put an X or something on somebody's arm or leg? Like, hey, this is the one to operate. Don't do the other one. It may have come out of such a case like that. So they cut off the wrong leg, and the poor man's other leg, that was the one that needed to be amputated, so they had to go back and amputate the other leg as well, and so now below the knee, the man had no legs on both sides. And so, of course, everyone is probably yelling and screaming at the man, you know what you need to do? This is your get-out-of-jail-free card. This is your get-rich-quick scheme. You can now sue the hospital for all they have, and you can make a bunch of money on their mistake. And what happened was the man asked that he not be identified by the news media. He refused to pursue legal action against the hospital or against its staff. And when asked, sir, why not? His answer was very simple. He said that everyone makes mistakes in this world. That was his one sentence answer. You know what? Everyone makes mistakes in this world. Can we Christ followers even believe a response like that? You know, a response like that actually reminds me of Jesus' attitude, because Jesus was also mistreated and he experienced a great deal of injustice, especially during the last day or two of his life. It says this in 1 Peter, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Can you imagine the attitude of that? Being horribly mistreated and yet not going for revenge, not trying to get your pound of flesh. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You know, we may have the freedom to do certain things, but Paul says, in the interest of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the reputation of God's church here in the community, there's some times where we may have the freedom to do something, and yet God says, I don't want you to do that, because I don't want the reputation of Jesus to be marred here in your own people, in your own community. You can exercise, here's a better way to exercise your freedom. We're talking about Independence Day, freedom. You can exercise your freedom by foregoing your freedom to sue someone. Paul, what Paul is saying is in the church, he says, you know what? The eternal relationships that we have in this church, the friendships that are going to last forever, because we're all going to live forever together, if not here, then in heaven. The eternal relationships that we have here in God's church are more important than temporary money. Because temporary money is going to go away. Temporary money is going to be no more. There's going to be a time when money doesn't even mean anything. There's going to be come a time when the streets of gold in heaven are going to have no more value than asphalt, right? And you say, well, how can that even be? Because of the eternal values of God and his people and his church, they so much more outweigh temporary things. So Paul goes back to the Corinthians and he says, you're suing each other. You're suing each other in temporary and secular court. The reputation of the church is getting damaged. Paul says this in verse 5. He says, I am saying this to shame you. Gee, Paul, why don't you say what you mean? I'm saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who's wise enough to decide these issues? Oh, you don't think that was an ironic little sarcastic dig at the Corinthians who thought themselves were so philosophical, so wise, had all this wisdom and wealth and knowledge. They were full of spiritual gifts. And Paul says, yeah, you're full of all those things, but you're not full of certain wisdom that leads to maturity. And this is the kind of wisdom that Paul says you need more of. Isn't there anybody who's wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. And you know why I think he's saying that? Because by the time you get to a lawsuit, you've had umpteen opportunities to reconcile. You've had umpteen opportunities to forgive and let it go. And somehow in both parties, nobody was willing to do that. Nobody was willing to take a hit. Nobody was willing to absorb some pain and some loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, that's a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. So somewhere Paul knew by the Spirit of God, by revelation, that it wasn't just an unjust thing that happened and a ripoff and you're just trying to get what is owed you. Now they're taken to each other's court in order to cheat even your fellow believers. And that's why Paul brings up the issue of greed. So Paul says this in verse 9, and now he's going to give this whole catalog of sins. And he's going to say, hey, by the way, besides greed, there are plenty of other sins and wrongdoings that were happening in the church in the past. Paul says this in verse 9. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, when he's saying that, those who do wrong, you got to understand that the tense of the verb means those who continue to live in such a way. It's not a one-time slip-up. It's not, I did this one time and I really regret it. I'm sorry for it and I don't plan on ever doing it again. It's talking about a lifestyle. It's talking about a habit of activity. That those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge, and you're going to see a list of 10 different kinds of sin or wrongdoing. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people. There's 10 different types of sins. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering verse for all God's people today. Because I think any one of us can look down that list and say, well, I'm not guilty of a lot of those. but I might be guilty of some of them. I might be guilty of one of those. I may have something that has a little stronghold in my life and I can't quite overcome in that area. How would you like to join a church? Paul says, don't you realize that that the list of these people who regularly practice these kinds of sins, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. How would you like to join a church full of people who had regularly lived and practiced this list of sins? Say, wow, seriously? To my left and right? You used to do all this stuff? So the Corinthian church certainly was. I think Paul founded the church. I think Paul knew the lives of these people pretty well. He knew their background. He knew what they were overcoming when they came to faith and trust in Jesus. I think Paul gave them this list to remind them of how far they had come. Here's the beauty of Christ, he's saying. Christ has an amazing transformative power that, yes, he takes us just as we are. We don't have to jump through a bunch of hoops to become followers of Christ. Just as I am, without one plea, that thy blood was shed for me. Paul reminds them where they came from. Christ in his transforming gospel message, he doesn't leave us where we were. He takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us there. Jesus empowers us to change. And so Paul goes on and he says, well, let me quote this C.S. Lewis, because C.S. Lewis talks about all the kinds of ways that we human beings try to find meaning and purpose in life apart from God. And so he writes, out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history: money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's where idolatry comes in. Putting something in place that is the most important thing in your life other than God. And it can never make you happy, because only God, that relationship that we have in God, he created that us this way, and we cannot function right any other way than in a proper right relationship with God. And so, yes, we have freedom. Paul's going to go on and talk about freedom now, and he's going to say, okay, you used to act this way, but guess what? Jesus did a transformative work in your life. Some of you were once like that, he says in verse 11. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, yeah, you used to live that way, but don't you realize what Jesus did in your life? First of all, he washed you by the washing of rebirth. Second, he sanctified you, or he is in the process of sanctifying us, which means he's setting us apart to be holy, to be set apart from the world, to be more like Jesus in the bride of Christ. And he's washed you, he's sanctified you, and that other word, made right with God, which the New Living Translation puts it this way, The New International Version says, he justified, or he declares you not guilty by God himself when you put your trust in Jesus. So don't forget where you came from. Some of you used to live a lifestyle this way, but God has changed you from the inside out. When you put your trust in Jesus, he gave you a number of gifts. He gave you a community of faith to help you walk the straight and narrow path that God calls you. Enter by the narrow gate, Jesus says. The church is here to help us, to help each other to walk that narrow path. He gives us his Holy Spirit. That isn't just God overall, it is God in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory through the Holy Spirit. That Spirit of God is now helping you live a life that pleases God. So he gives you the church, he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he gives you his word. He gives you the Bible, the revelation. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That God illuminates our path through the revelation of his word. So Jesus is there to help us, and he's saying, you need to live a life that's set apart to God. And now Paul's going to say, I got to call out one other sin that's happening in the church. And it's not a sin about a man and his stepmother or his father's wife. It's not about Christians taking each other to court. It's about what's happening up on the hill, Corinthians. Do you remember what was up on the hill in the city of Corinth? Have you ever seen a map of Corinth? There's a big temple up there, and the temple is dedicated to the goddess of love in the Greek culture. Her name was Aphrodite. And that's right. That's right. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And in, quote, worship, in that pagan culture of the goddess of love, these temple prostitutes or priestesses, as they're known in the euphemistic language, they would come down off the Temple Mount and they would invite men and women or whoever it was in the city of Corinth to come up and, quote, worship the goddess of love with them by having sexual relations. And so Paul has to call this out. Now, Paul starts off very cleverly because he's going to quote a proverb from the Corinthians. And he's going to say, hey, this is a saying that you guys believe among yourselves. You guys say this all the time and you believe it. And you think, well, if it applies to food and that's a physical thing, it probably applies to sex too because that's a physical thing. And Paul says, uh-uh, it doesn't. Paul says this, you say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You know, this is so great for the American church coming into Independence Day to hear. You know, freedom to do whatever I want. Yeah, but is everything you want to do good for you? Even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, although someday God will do away with both of them. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. After all, we have a hunger inside, we have a thirst, and there's water for thirst, there's food for hunger. We have a drive for sex in our own human bodies, so why don't we just go out and do that, however that looks? Because that's just a physical drive. You see what the argument was? And Paul says, no, it's not the same way. Food is a whole different category. And there's lots of people out there that are abusing food too, that are eating way more than they need to eat, that are eating unhealthy ways, that are destroying themselves physically by the way they eat. So you can take even a good thing, which we all need to eat to stay alive. We all need to eat to be healthy, and that can be turned into a bad thing. Paul says, here's another gift that God gave man, and man has now twisted it and perverted it into something that is totally unhealthy for the human race. You cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our body. You know, the issue here, obviously, that Paul's talking about is sex, and God has made his will clear for each of us. The joining of bodies in sexual relations, like we said last week, it is to be reserved for marriage between a man and a woman, exclusive and permanent. You know, in other words, for life and only with one partner. It's God's design of how he wants us to become one flesh. And it has the possibility of procreation, of bringing another human being into the world. Yeah, and I remember growing up and getting sex education as kids. I remember being a teacher, and this is what you tell the kids for sex education. I remember this almost 20 years ago. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the negative consequences of sexual activity. And they'd say, well, there's a chance of unwanted pregnancy. Oh, there's a possibility of sexually transmitted diseases. And you know what? All of that is true. But even if there were no disease caught, even if there was no unwanted pregnancy, there's still something wrong about that activity because somebody is still getting hurt. Foremost, it's hurting God because he's the one indwelling you by his Holy Spirit. And this is where Paul's going with this. Paul's saying, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? It's kind of a rhetorical question, and that's why Paul answers, never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. Wow, guess where that came from? Right there in Genesis 2:24, when the first man and the woman are joined together in marriage by God, and that's when God says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he's saying you're taking something that God designed and now you're acting that way temporarily for sexual activity with a prostitute. And the person who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul's saying, look, Christ is in you. His Holy Spirit is in you. He is holy. He is trying to set you apart unto God. Don't take your physical body, which now has the Lord Jesus in his spirit living inside of you. Don't take that body and join it to a prostitute or have sexual relations outside of marriage. That is polluting the temple of the Holy Spirit, which God bought for himself when he died for you on the cross. So what does Paul say to do with it? What's the antidote? The antidote is the same antidote that Joseph discovered, I believe it was in Genesis chapter 29, almost 2,000 years before Jesus came along. Here's Joseph. He's sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. And about 15 years later, he becomes prime minister of the whole country of Egypt. But before Joseph became prime minister of Egypt, he was a servant in this captain of the guard's home there in Egypt. And this captain of the guard had a wife, and the wife liked Joseph a lot. Joseph apparently was a handsome man. The wife started desiring Joseph, and the wife asked Joseph repeatedly, over and over again, the Bible says, whether it was every day or not, if Joseph would sleep with her and have relations. And Joseph kept saying, nope, I can't do it. I can't dishonor your husband, and I can't dishonor God, whom I believe in and whom I serve. And finally, the woman grabs him and demands that Joseph have relations with her, and what did Joseph do? He ran. He fled. He got out of there to the point where his own shirt was torn off his back. And now the woman has this torn shirt, and she gets jilted. And you know, what does the saying go? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And now she's upset that she was rejected, and so she cries rape, and Joseph gets thrown into prison. But Joseph did the right thing. Even when sexual immorality was right there, it was very easy, it was very available, she was begging him, he ran away from it. And that's the same thing that Paul says. Just as Joseph fled from sexual sin, Paul's telling us to do the same thing. Verse 18, run, flee from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. See, this is where this freedom comes in, right? This is where the American Christian has to say, wait a minute. Freedom to do whatever I want to do is not the same as freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ means now God has set me free from sin and death, but now God has made me free to do what I ought to do, to live the way that I should live. And I don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. I can be free to live the way Christ wants me to live. I don't have to be a slave to my culture or a slave to my own desires. I can live free. So he says, you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. You don't think it would cost Jesus his entire life when he died on the cross for us. That when he redeemed us, which means to purchase somebody out of slavery into freedom. So that's where it says, so God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Now, here's the thing, because it's one thing to say, okay, our bodies are made for the Lord, we should honor God with our body, yes, 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 but how do you do that? Because sexual temptation is pretty strong out there. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's lots of different ways to lead us astray. So how are we going to do that? It's not just we shouldn't be led into sexual immorality, we should flee sexual immorality, but how? How do we do that? And I'm talking mostly to men now, in this room, but when we do our bulletin, fill in the blanks in your bulletin, this is where the fill in the blanks are. How to flee from sexual immorality. How can you successfully have a victory in the area of sexual immorality in your life? How do we run away from that which is wrong, that which is one of the worst sins because it affects even our own body? How can we avoid that and stay pure before God? Number one, bounce your eyes. I got this from my son Tyler. Tyler came across some book that he was reading called Every Man's Battle, and he said the number one recommendation by all the men who are struggling with sexual immorality, which is like 99.9% of the men, he said this is the best way that they have victory. It starts right there in your mind and in your heart. This is where Martin Luther says, you know, when it comes to immorality, I can't keep birds from flying over my head. In other words, I can't keep, you know, women, attractive women from coming across my view. He says, I can't keep birds from flying over my head, but I don't need to build a nest on top of my head either for them to land. Right? That's his way. I when you're in the 1500s, you don't have a lot of good illustrations, but he did that one. So, number one, bounce your eyes. This is where Job was talking about, I was pure before God. I was trying to be innocent in my life before God. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes, a formal, solemn agreement with my eyes not to look with lust upon a young woman. Very much echoed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So in other words, where does sexual desire get started? It gets started right up here in our heads, in our eyes, in our mind. So bounce your eyes. In other words, don't look too long and hard at an attractive woman. Don't look too long and hard. I said this to a youth group one time. You remember I told you this story in the 80s. You know, we're in Chino, California, and they got these two big twins. They were great young guys, but they were so like raw in their responses. And so we were talking about sexual immorality, and he says, you know, and I said, I think the best way to have victory in the area is when you see an attractive girl go by, don't give her the second look. And they say, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, you know the second look, right? First thing is you're walking by and you see her and you go, you know, you're like, whoa, there's an attractive woman there. And then you're like, oh, don't look. And then something in you says, you just looked away from something you shouldn't be looking away from. And then so you look the second time. And he says, and I said, so it's not really the first look that gets you in trouble. It's the second look. So watch out for the second look. And you know what his response was? He said, well, Jim, I'm just going to make the first look last a while. No, that's not what I'm talking about. So bounce your eyes. You know, look somewhere else. Think about, because then you're not going to fixate on that. Okay, number two. Number one was bounce your eyes. Number two was remember his or her identity. Remember his or her identity. This is not a person who is a non-person, who's just, quote, a sex object. This is an individual person created in the image of God. In 1 Timothy, it says, treat older women as mothers. Treat women your age as sisters with all purity. I think Paul was saying is remember that every woman that you look at is somebody's mother or somebody's sister or somebody's wife or somebody's daughter. In other words, there's a person that is very valuable to somebody else, even though you may not see her that way in this moment. Remember his or her identity, number two. Number three, we go to the next slide now. Number three, remember your identity. How do you successfully flee from sexual immorality? Remember your identity. Who are you? Paul says, remember, you are not free to do whatever you want. You're free to do whatever Christ wants you to do. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. You're a child of God, and as such, that means you're going to honor God in everything you do. I am a child of God. I live for a higher purpose. I do not live just for the things of this world. I do not live just for my own physical desires. I have a higher identity than that. So bounce your eyes. Remember his or her identity. Remember your identity. And then number four, do what Joseph did. Run, flee, get out of there. I don't know if I told you this story from the pulpit. I told it to a men's group one time. But when I first became a youth pastor, this is back another Chino story, back in the 80s, back when I was a youth pastor in Chino, and I got invited by one of my good Christian friends. We went to the same Christian college. He invites me to one of his friend's bachelor parties because he was getting married and we're having a bachelor party. Now, all my Christian bachelor parties were like we played poker, we smoked some cigars, we drank some root beer. You know, it was real wild bachelor parties that we had among our Christian group. So I'm thinking that this guy, hey, my Christian buddy who goes to the same Christian college that I did, he's got a friend who's getting married. It's going to be a clean bachelor party. Nothing like in the movies. And we get over there, and everything's going fine. We're having pizza, and we're yucking it up. And the next thing you know, the doorbell rings, and it is a woman in a trench coat. And I'm thinking to myself, the first thought was, what's under the trench coat? But the second thing was like, Jim, this is one of those moments. This is a moment that could define you. Are you going to stay or are you going to go? Because the Bible says, run, flee, get out of there. So I bid a hasty retreat, and I got out of there. So in that particular case, that was a victory. No more mental tug of war, no negotiating, no I'll just ask forgiveness later, all the kind of things that we can do in our mental gymnastics to try and justify the behavior of the moment. So run, flee, get out of there. And then number five, the last one is very important too, because I think a lot of our struggles in this area, for guys especially, it's a struggle that's private, it's a struggle that's kind of secret, it's a struggle that we don't want anybody else to know about, that we assume that not everybody else struggles with this, even though most of them do, and all the surveys of men, sexual immorality and lust and everything is the number one sin that we deal with. So number five, the way to have victory in this area is be accountable to someone. Be accountable to your wife or to your husband or to your trusted friend. We were up at a Thrive conference in May. Lisa and I were listening to this guy named Chris Brown, and he's a great Christian speaker. I had no idea that he limited himself, that he was this accountable to his wife. But he was watching TV with his friends, and they were going to watch, I think it was Sunday night football. He had made a pact to his wife to say, I am not going to be alone watching my cable television, alone in a room without my wife. He had his wife program the remote control. Can you imagine yourself doing this? He programmed the remote control to only his wife had the code. She set the code and she kept the code secret so that whenever he wanted to watch TV, he actually came to her and said, dear, I'd like to watch TV now. And she coded open the remote control for him. You know, my first thought was, wow, like what, you know, when did you start wearing a skirt and lose your band? But that was my first thought. My first thought was that, but my second thought was, wow, you really want to have victory in this area. You really are trying to honor God in this area of your life, and you know your own weaknesses. So he was willing to humble himself to that point to let his wife do that. And that was to open the code so he could watch Sunday night football with his friends. So it's like, wow, he was accountable to somebody to ensure that he was going to have victory. Paul says that committing immoral sex, it's incongruent with our union with Christ Jesus. If we sin sexually, we defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. We defile our own bodies. So the idea is you can honor God with your body and mind if you do these things, if you're willing to establish these boundaries. It is not impossible, but you have to commit to this safe pathway. You have to limit your own freedom and stick with it if you're willing to do that. Not just freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to do what is right. The bottom line in this one, the bottom line last week was for the church to be devout, we have to call sin out. The bottom line for this week is honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. You say to yourself, I belong to God. Jesus bought my freedom. Therefore, I will honor God with my body, even if it costs me. The truth will set you free. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together, and I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me. And I know this has been a difficult, challenging message. This is not an easy one to hear. This is certainly a very difficult teaching to put into practice and have consistent victory in our lives. So I understand the way that we have victory in this area is we take a self-examination all the time. We examine ourselves before God in His presence, and we say, God, I want to be honest and open and transparent before You, and I want You to reveal to me if there are any areas in my life where I am misusing not my body, I'm misusing Your body, because You say that I belong to You. And God, if there is any way that I'm dishonoring to You, I confess it to You. I ask You to forgive me, and I ask the Lord to give me the strength and the power and the wherewithal to be able to have victory in this area in the future. And I pray, God, that I'll start putting into practice these ways that I can have victory and honor you with my body. Lord, help me to be accountable. Help me to do all the things that we talked about today. Lord, what do you want me to start doing in my life? What do you want me to do that is different, that is going to be more honoring to you in the long run, that is going to change my life so much for the better and give me freedom and victory in this area? What is it, Lord, that you want me to stop doing? Lord, help me. Show me the way to get back on the right path with you. Because I confess to you, I am weak in my flesh and I need your help. Lord, for all of us, help us to honor you with our bodies. Help us to remember that the way that we live, the way that we eat, whatever we do with our physical bodies is a reflection of our relationship with you. So, Lord, you're the one. We want to be able to shout and proclaim what the Apostle Paul proclaimed at the end of this letter to the Corinthians. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have victory in this area. And may you get all the honor and the glory and the credit for it. And may the name of Jesus continue to be magnified in our lives, in the lives of our church, and in the lives of the reputation that our church projects out in this community. Help us to be a church full of truth and a church full of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to close with a song. They said they had a really good song for us, so let's stand.
Well, I will say this. If you are thankful for God's grace and mercy in your life, then this is your song. It's mine. Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that pardon and grace within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul. To the refuge, the mighty God. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater. Church. Great.
that is greater than all our sin.
Woo!
Yeah.
Woo! Ah, love God's grace. It is greater. God's grace is bigger than anybody's disgrace. And that we can live in freedom that way. So, hey, 4th of July coming this week. Go out and have a great celebration as an American. Celebrate our freedom, the freedom to do what is right. God bless you.
Great job.